Thank you for that, Lord. And Father, we just lift our hearts to you again. Thank you for this morning, the people you brought, and Lord, the work you're doing in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you speak to our hearts tonight as we continue in these chapters. Give us understanding for just the message you have here, Lord, just besides a list of a bunch of articles and geographical locations, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you. We love you. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, you're trying to greet somebody. You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 27, please. Ezekiel 27 and 28 tonight. The prophet, having proclaimed the judgment of the city of Tyre in the previous chapter, now proceeds to declare the judgment against the commerce of Tyre that corrupted her, followed by the judgment of the king of Tyre. It is amazing what wealth does. The power of money, different things. And the Bible is very clear that there's nothing wrong with any of these things, but it's the corruption of these things, what it does to men's heart, and how it deviates men from God. I think of our own nation as we go through these chapters, how God clearly spoke to the men who came from Europe to establish this country. They came here to have freedom of religion, not from religion. They knew that God had directed them. They fought a war and won a war. They knew only God could have intervened for them. And they believed it so that they put God's name on everything in this nation, from our money to every monument in the capital. And yet now, as we have moved in to this era of our history, in the past 35 to 40 years, we are rewriting our history, denying the providence, the guidance, the direction of God. And we've come to the place where we trust in our power and might, our excellence, in what we have and who we are. And that's always a formula for judgment. Certainly we see it clearly in the Scriptures. We cannot be an exception to the rule. The question is not if, it's when. And so as we move through these chapters, I keep that in mind so that you don't get just bored with the geography and list of articles. This is the theme that runs through it. They were trusting in themselves. The chapter is poetical in nature, describing the city as a beautiful ship and the abundance of her trading. Remember, Ezekiel is declaring prophecy. He's not recounting history as some would have us to believe. And so chapter 27 declares the judgment against the commerce of Tyre. The opening verses here, 1 and 2, we see the pride of the commerce of Tyre. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, a funeral dirge, as we've had before in the previous chapters. Here again, the authority is by the word of God. God's judgment, his verdict from the throne of God. And say to Tyre, which means rock. She thought she was strong and able to stand on her own. You who are situated in the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples, and many coastlands, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Wow. She boasted in her location, her geographical location, having two harbors, a natural one on the north of the island and an artificial one on the south. She was into big business. Everybody was looking to her, busy, making money. People from all over the world, from every nation, money exchange, business negotiations, a busy place, as any port city is, if you've ever lived, like San Diego or stuff like that. But it's her words about herself, O Tao, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. That self-confidence. Now, he's speaking metaphorically here of the commerce, and as we go on, we will see him describe her as a beautiful ship. But this is for whether it be a nation, whether it be a person, whatever it may be. God hates pride. It's arrogance. It's a boast of self-sufficiency, and he hates that. Proverbs 8:13 and 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Out of the list of seven things God hates, pride is the first one on the list. We talked very much in depth this morning in chapter 28, as we'll get to tonight, about that pride. Verse 4 declares, your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. And so here they have control of the oceans. They're masters of it, but they're also master shipbuilders. They're number one. They made all your planks of fir trees and cedar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make your mast. There in verse 5, cedar is the Amorite name for Mount Hermon. They took cedars from Lebanon up there where a lot of the war is going on. There was beautiful trees and fir trees. And remember, Hiram sent many of those down the ocean. And they brought them in there at Joppa, where Peter had the vision. That's where the timber came in. And then they were transported down to Jerusalem, where they began to build a temple. Verse 6, of oaks from Bashan, they made them your oars. In the company of Asherites, the Assyrians have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus, Kittim. All those regions there. And so here in verse 6, beautiful work. I mean, with ivory overlaid, extravagant. They didn't just make a ship. They didn't just put the nice wood, but they decorated with ivory, with all of this. You know what? They had bling bling all over the place. That's what it's saying here, okay? People like to flash what they have, you know. You don't just get a Rolex, but you put the sapphires around it, you know. And you don't just get wheels that shine, but you get wheels that turn while you stand still. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. You understand what I'm saying? It's a perspective. It has nothing to do with the things. Bashan is the district east of the Jordan, given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread from your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was your covering. Elisha thought to be Cyprus. So they had the best, I mean, just for their masts, for everything, just decked out. I mean, just people looked at those ships, they go, man, beautiful. From verse 8 down to 11, it gives the excellency of the mariners now, and soldiers, and inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen, north of Sidon there, the area. Your wise men of Tyre were in you. They became your pilots, and literally there, verse 8 means your rope pullers. So you have all these mariners. I mean, they were excellent. The Phoenicians were just, they ruled the seas. They just knew the oceans. They controlled them. They were just masters at the sea, and no one could top them. In verse 9, elders of Gibel and its wise men were in you to chalk your seams, all the ships of the sea, and their oarsmen were in the were in you to market your merchandise. So all these specialists, you know, there's certain things that when you're doing something, like if you have a convertible, you don't want to just a convertible, you got to put a new rag top on it. You don't just take it, you know, anywhere. But you look for guys who've been around 15, 20, 25 years or from father to son, and these guys, they do a good job. They're just masters at it. They just knock it out and they know how to do it good. The same with these guys. They were just expert at all this stuff. Verse 10, those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your armies as men of war. They hung shields and a helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on the walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. So they not only controlled the seas, and people were fearful of them, and they mastered, they controlled them, they monopolized everything, but they had a strong mercenary armies. Because when you have a lot of money, you pay people. And there's always, always big money in war and in protection. Today there's contracting that's done in Iraq, Afghanistan, Israel. Big money. Soldiers get paid just a few dollars a day. You hire, the government hires you, you get big bucks. War makes money. It decreases population and it makes other countries indebted to you. It solves three things. That's what war does. These guys flashed their power and no one messed with their ships. Nobody dared try to attack their harbors. They were on to the hill. Nobody would even think like Fort Knox or something. Verse 12 to 24, you have the abundant merchandise of Tyre. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Tarshish, up there by, is believed to be Spain. A lot of precious metals and stuff like that, and they would just sail and they would grab all these things and they would bring them and they would sell them raw materials and the big money. Javan, verse 13, Tubal and Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. They sold people. Slave trade. I'll give you two slaves for that crown. Or I'll give you this thing of silver for that slave girl. Well, that still goes on today in Sudan. They steal the Christians. The war down there is a spiritual one, and it's persecution against Christians. That's what it is. Down in Africa, when they had the Rwanda and all that, it's Christian persecution. As they disarmed all the Christians and then allowed the other tribe, I believe it's the Hutus and the Tutsis. And some were taller, so they cut their legs off to bring them down. They cast all their bodies into the rivers. You couldn't even see the rivers. While the entire world was watching TV and attending baseball games, all this was going on and everybody shut their eyes to it, including our nation. Christian persecution. Selling and trading of lives. It probably goes on more now than ever before. Young ladies from the Ukraine, from Russia, from Asia, that get promised all kinds of model contracts and stuff like that, and they bring them over and they keep their passports and they work them in house of prostitution. Animals. There's so much of that going on. The internet caters to a lot of that. So with technology, all we do is we become smarter sinners. That's all. We corrupt ourselves more. Verse 14. In 13 there, it's Western Ionian, the eastern end of Asia Minor. Some even take it to Greece, Turkey, even up to Russia. In 14 it says, those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. So there was a big exchange. And when you have a lot of exchange of goods and you have different people from different countries, you have a lot of ideas that are exchanged. You have innovation, inventions. You have cutting-edge entrepreneurism. All kinds of stuff happens. But along with all that, and if you know any port city where you have ports, you've got drugs, you've got violence, you've got all kinds of corruption. Because there's big money. And money makes people greedy and vicious. Verse 15. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were in the market of your hand. They brought you ivory, tusk, and ebony as payment. So down to Africa. Down to Saudi Arabia, down to Africa. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. Syria is still Syria up there. You have Tyre, Sidon, you have the area of Syria there. Next to Syria you have Babylon, Iraq. And next to Iraq you have Iran, which is Persia. Iran is Persia, Iraq is Babylon. Syria is still Syria. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, rubies. These guys were rolling in dough. 17, Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. So even the Jewish nation, right there being in that region, it seems that Israel, God has made Israel the center of the earth, the focus of everything. All the major wars that go from north to the south, they go right through there. They trade for your merchandise, wheat of Minith, millet, honey, oil, balm. The United States really was a very average nation in terms of staple foods, 50s and 60s, very little, foreign foods and all this kind of delicacies and all that. But now, with so much exchange of culture, you've got a lot of the Asian culture, you've got all kinds of Latin people from Mexico down to South America, all over. You've got all kinds of stuff that, and so the diet, the foods, everything changes. Can you believe that? Would you have believed 20 years ago that you would pay $3-4 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks? If they told you some guy's going to open a coffee company, he's going to charge $3 to $4 a cup, you go, shut up, you'll never make it. Interesting. 18, Damascus. By the way, they're supposed to be real cutthroat as a company. They go in and offer jobs to other coffee companies, the people that are in there. And they really shut them down. They have this real nice persona, but behind the scenes, there's something else. Interesting. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with the white wool. And so there in verse 18, Helbon is north of Damascus, that whole region. And again, if you've been with us in Israel any other trips, and that doesn't look very good right now for next year, but we're still hoping, we'll see what happens. But if you've ever gone to the Arab section, the marketplace out the Damascus Gate, you get into the Arab marketplace there, and it's just, you walk through and you've got, you know, like in Mexico, what they call the mercado, you got spices out. I mean, your nose just, everything's there, and you just get the flavor of all that goes on. They're bartering and everything like that. And, you know, if you don't haggle, they don't even want to sell to you. You got to argue with them and everything else. It's amazing. 19, Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. So they haggle, they, you know, they're bartering. They wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was the merchants in saddlecloth for riding, again, for Saudi Arabia. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. Nomadic tribes there, southwest Edom on the Red Sea. There's still Bedouins in Israel today that they live off the land. You go by there and you see a tent out there and you see the man sitting out there waiting for a stranger to walk by to offer him some coffee, and they just sit around, and it's the women who do all the work. They set up the tent, they tear down the tent, they carry the water, everything. He just sits around to see if somebody come by. And Israel has tried to get these guys to move into houses because they want to get them off the land. But they don't want to. And some that have, they go in there and they put the animals in the house and they still stay out in their tent. And it's funny, you go by those tents and you have an antenna out there, whether they have a TV or not. They want you to think you do. They have an antenna there. But they're all over the land when you go through, especially down the old Jericho Road, going down to Jericho and them. Verse 22, he says, the merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares and choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. So we're talking about some serious money here in business that's going on. We're talking about fleets of ship. We're talking about big business. We're talking about just constantly day and night. And yet, as we see, they were so proudful, and for that God judged them. Verse 23, Haram, Keneh, Edom, the merchants of Sheba and Assyria and Chilmad, and your merchants, Haram, and that's up in Mesopotamia. That's in Iraq, in Babylon. That's where Abraham came from, Genesis 11:31-32. Verse 24 gives you the summary statement of her merchants and merchandise. These were the merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chest of multicolored apparel, and sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. So they were just over their head. And you know, sometimes when you're doing well, you can lose perspective. I have seen certainly people in the world, but I've also seen Christians who lose perspective on things. It doesn't mean you cannot have money. The thing is that you have to make sure that the money doesn't have hold of you. That you live soberly. You live in reality where you're at. That doesn't mean that you have to live like a pauper or anything. But again, God will give you wisdom. God will direct you. But never trusting in the things that you have. Because they can be gone in one night. And you know what? If your health goes, all those things don't matter, do they? I'd rather be poor and healthy than rich and sick any day. Because the only thing that really makes things of any value is that I can share them with others to enjoy with me. You understand? My kids are all gone. They're grown up. The only way I enjoy my house is when they come. I mean, I'm not saying I don't enjoy it, but I mean, it's just a house. But when my kids come over, my grandkids are there, or friends come over, and we sit around and just laugh and we eat and all that, then the house serves a purpose. You understand? To be able to partake with each other, to be able to, and this is what the church does. It doesn't mean that all of us have to know every one of us and all of us have to have everybody at the house and that. It means that you come to church and you depend on the Lord and you grow in your relationship. And God in His wisdom and you in your openness to seek God, He will allow you to build up friendships that will be lasting for your whole life. You understand? It's not a matter of looking for the richest person. It's not a matter. It's relationships that God will give to you. And then you hang on to those friendships that are for a lifetime because they're valuable. First of all, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Second of all, your husband or your wife. Then your children. Then good friends. You understand? And you value those. Too many people just cast off friends like if they're putting on new shoes. Good friends are hard to come by. And in the world and in the Lord, I've been very fortunate. My best friends, right off the bat, are the wives on staff. We've been with each other for so long. We're here, we live with each other. Our wives, they work with each other. They're always around. Many of you in the body, we've gotten to know. We go to lunch sometimes, whatever, things go on. And so friendships are very, very valuable. But they have their priority. And so the church is just not somewhere to just socialize. Too many people are looking for a church. What do you have for me? Do you have a singles study? Do you have it's almost like, do you have a dating service there? You know? No. Come because you love the Lord. And the Lord will fit you into the body and you will develop relationships and they will be lasting relationships. But listen to me. You seek people to be a friend, not to have a friend. You don't go to church to use people. You go to church to serve people. That's why you go to church. And we allow the mentality of the world to creep into the church, and what happens pretty soon, the church is no different than the world. So we have to be real careful. Verse 25 down to 36, you have the sinking of the ship of Tyre here. Verse 25 to 31, the ruin of the fleet. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you into the many waters. They were excellent mariners. But the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. When everything was business as usual, God's hand struck. You see, because they never figured God into the equation of their life. And that's the way many people live today. The majority of people live. It'll all work out. Okay. You must always put God into the equation. Always. Your riches, wares, and your merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas in the day of your ruin. This is not history, this is prophecy. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They'll be in awe. How did this happen? Why did it happen? Verse 28, they would shake. Verse 29, they would stand on the shore. Now verse 30, they would bemoan and cry in bitter lament. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. We got some of this in chapter 26. The lamentation as the judgment of the city came. But notice in verse 31, they will shave themselves completely bald because of They'll gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitterness of wailing. So 30 and 31 speaks of the Oriental custom in that area to you know, afflict themselves and wail and tear their clothes and cast dust and just to bemoan what's going on. 32 to 36, you have the mourning over the ruin of her fleet. And they're wailing for you. They will take up lamentation, a funeral dirge, and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? It's like the destruction of the commercialism of Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation. You have the religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. How did it happen? In 1 hour, it's all gone. And the whole lament is because now their prophet is gone. Their wallet is affected. And now their fear also, will that happen to me next? When your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people, you enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water, your merchandise and the entire company will fall into your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid and their countenance will be troubled. The merchandise or the merchants among the peoples will hiss at you and will become a horror and be no more forever. So verse 36, those who praise her at one time and admire her will turn on her seeking their own protection. Welcome to life in the world. Amazing. Now, chapter 28, you have the judgment against the king of Tyre. And this morning we did verse 1 through 19. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get that. The first 10 verses give us the fall of the king of Tyre. Once again, pride is the thing that runs through here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God. Again, divine inspiration, straight from heaven. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. This is nothing new. We've seen it from the beginning. The lie began there in the Garden of Eden as Satan came to Eve. And this king here is King Ithbal the second. And he was very proud. Again, through the text, verse 2, 5, and 17. Pride is the focus, the same in the previous chapter. And that pride that Satan came to Adam and Eve says, ah, you will not surely die. God knows that the day you'll be like Him. And that pride to want to be more or to have more or to be your own person, so to speak. In the early, middle 70s, 80s, divorce really took off in our country where they made no-fault divorce. And the common little phrase was, I gotta go find myself. You better hope to God you never find yourself. That's a scary thought. And people just copped out. You know, I need some room. I need to think about myself. And so we've been on this kick of just, me-centered. And what has it done for our country the last 40 years. What has it done for individual families? What has it done for the individual? Nothing. It's destroyed everything. And so here, attempting to be like God or to be a God, doctrine that even Christians have jumped on the wagon, that we are little gods. And many have preached this doctrine. Benny Hinn is one of the biggies. And he says, well, you know, we're little gods because, you know, Adam was superior. He had authority over all the animals. So if animals could fly, he could fly. And he flew to the moon and all this stuff. And I'm going, where do you get this theology? You taking acid or what? And these guys make up this stuff as they go along. And you have hundreds of thousands of people elated over it. I'm saying, where's your brain? Take it out of your back pocket. Amazing. He's proudful. He's blasphemous. And so he reminds them, you're only a man. That's all you are. Have you ever gone out your backyard and there's a little ant hill there? And though there are a lot of ants, they don't scare you. It's just one of you and probably thousands of them, and you're just standing there. Now, can you imagine one old ant standing up on her hind legs and going like this to you? Would that intimidate you? That's a picture of man. Shaking the fist of God. You who are only a man, all you have to do is just stomp on that little hill. And here's man shaking his fist, threatening God, thinking he's God. How arrogant. As you know, Tyre means rock. Verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. So he's quoting them what he's saying. He's comparing himself to this godly man who has brought great benefit to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he compares himself to him. He's so wise, and God is mocking him. By your great wisdom and trade and have increased your riches, your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And so we start attributing our worth to what we have. Even as Christians. People say, well, how big is your church? Well, where does that matter? And sometimes people like that go, oh, I got about 3 people coming. They go, because what does it matter how many people come to this church? I did a Bible study for 19 and a half years, and I had 1 person, sometimes 2 people, 4, 5, 6. I think the most we ever had was 8 or 9. 19 and a half years. It took us 17 years to go through the Bible once a week, and we started about 2, 3 years ago the second time around. Now we've canceled that study, fire department, and we have it here on Wednesday morning. The numbers don't matter. Forget what I have. It doesn't make any difference. My life does not hold value because of what I have. Jesus gave many parables. The rich young ruler. What must I do to gain eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God. Are you saying I'm God? Keep all the commandments I have for my youth. Jesus didn't say liar. He did do them outwardly. But then he nailed them. One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he says, in this gospel say, Jesus loved him. But he walked away sorrowful because he had many riches. That's where his heart was. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wow. The boasting. Incredible. Verse 6 to 10, you have the destruction of the king of Tyre. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. He's talking, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great that we saw in chapter 27 or 26. 13 years Nebuchadnezzar ceased seized the city, and they took all the wealth and everything from the mainland city into the island half a mile out. So by the time he came in, there was nothing there. And then 241 years later, here comes Alexander the Great, and he takes all that stone and timber and he scrapes it like a rock, the dirt, throws it, builds a causeway out to the island and takes it and destroys them. For years, people thought it was a peninsula until they realized and excavated it was a causeway that Alexander the Great made. And it's a place for drying out nets, just as the prophecy says. Amazing. Two ruthless nations, Babylon and Greece. Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. Then in verse 8, they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. The pit being symbolic of Sheol, the place of departed spirits. Verse 9, he says, you will still say before him who says to you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, saith the Lord God. So in other words, the reality that he's not a god is going to come when his destruction comes. You see, too often people that become very prominent or very wealthy, they live these lives that are so separated from the common person because they're afraid that the common person is going to rob them or something. And then they live like that so much that after a while they think that they are above the people and that they are more than the average person. And all of a sudden when calamity hits them, they find out they're just like everyone else. Once they're removed from all those protective things and all those material things, it really, look at Michael Jackson, look what's happened to him. Where is he at? Man. All that money, worthless. You can't even live in peace. He's weird anyway, but I mean, you know, jeepers. Verse 11 through 19, you have the lamentation of the king of Tyre. At this point, there's a transition that goes on. 11 through 15a, you have the fall of Lucifer revealed. The prophetic formula, again, makes the natural division. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. And though it's addressed to the king of Tyre, there is a complete transition that takes place here. What follows cannot be applied to the king. All the early church fathers have accepted that this section is a description of the fall of Lucifer in heaven. Modern commentators today, the majority of them reject it. I reject them and their commentary. When you put this next to Isaiah 14, you have the I wills of Satan against God, and here you have the response of God to Satan. And here we get the origin of evil. Where it came from, God is not the author of evil. But it's here with Lucifer. And so, listen to the description, and you will see yourself, if you do good inductive Bible study, this cannot apply to the king. You might be able to make double application in some sense, but not in the descriptive things of heaven. It's impossible to apply them to him. He says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, he has just charged them that that's what he said about himself. This is the fact that he's saying now about Lucifer. All right? And here in verse 12, when he speaks about that perfection, he's talking about not sinlessness, but that he was the sum of the ideal, a pattern, a portion, a measure perfectness without being sinless. We're going to see the cherub. You were in the garden, in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emeralds, and gold. The workmanship of your tablets and pipes were prepared before you in the day you were created. Notice something here. The previous chapter, he just sunk the ships. Men strive to get, you know, some gems and this and that. God has all kinds of that in heaven. It's no big deal to him. Streets made of gold. They don't mean anything to him. It's here on earth where people are always fighting for stuff like that. Here this Eden is not the Eden of Genesis 3. The context here is he's before God. He's in a perfect state. This is before the fall. He has these gems as decorative, the workmanship of his tablets and pipes there in verse 13. Speak of his occupation, his business, as we said this morning. The pipes mean sockets. It could imply a beautiful adornment of the instruments. But he was the leader of the worship in heaven, it appears. Verse 14, he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 14 there. He's a category of angels named cherubs. The cherub who covers. There are seraphims that fly overhead. Isaiah 6 tells us with six wings. Two they cover their face, two their feet, two they fly. The cherubim are surrounding the throne of God. They have two wings and four wings. And they protect the throne of God. We saw it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ezekiel. We saw it in chapter 10. They're identified as cherubs. There's regular angels. There's archangels. Michael's the only one that we know as an archangel. So you have Michael, Lucifer, and Gabriel. Three angels that are named, the only ones. He walked back and forth. In the fiery stones, it speaks of the holiness of God, the throne of God, the holy mountain of God. That cannot be said about the king in the previous section. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And there it turns. He was created. He's a creature. He had a day of existence. Prior to that, he did not exist. And the word created is bara. The same word is used in Genesis 1. God spoke things into existence. Bara. When God spoke things and then he put them together, the word is asa. Bara is from nothing. This is the word that he uses here. So he was exactly as God created him. And he was faithful and loyal until iniquity was found in you. So God created the angels with a capacity of choice, free moral agents. People have asked me, well, are the angels in heaven today, can they rebel? Well, it seems they have a free choice. I guess they could, but they haven't so far. I haven't received any message lately. But he did draw a third part of the angels in heaven. Revelation 12:4 tells us. So mighty, so excellent was this angel, and he corrupted himself from within. Now we do not ignore that environment and who you hang out can affect you. But we do deny that that's the reason why you're a sinner or evil. The problem is within us. The outside just pulls us. But the magnet's inside, you understand? That's the problem. Verse 16. He says, by the abundance of your tradings, you became filled with violence. Here it is again. Within. And you sinned. So he made the rebellion. He wasn't satisfied with being number one angel. And number two in heaven. He wanted it all. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now none of this could apply to the king of Tyre. You would have to be loaded to believe it does. It's just not there. And so here you have two parallels. You have the one who is the source of evil being described here, who is behind the life of the king who does not look to God for his life. You understand? If you don't look to the God of the Bible for your life, then you're looking to the God of this world for your life. Satan. Whether you do it willfully or ignorantly, it doesn't really matter. And if you don't belong to God, then you belong to Satan. There's only saints and ain'ts. That's all there is. No in-betweens. You're either in or you're out. Either you've repented from your sins or you're still in sin. Either you believe the cross can save you or you can just be a good person. One of the two. Verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. The previous section, the previous chapter, the beauty of the city, the ships, that pride of how pretty I am and how much I have, and look at the shiny car. All of that is just pride. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. There's the motivation for himself. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. He speaks as if it's already happened. It's going to be done. It's absolute. Verse 18. You defile your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst, from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Satan still has access to heaven, as you know. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The book of Job gives us a classic example as he goes before the throne of God to accuse me. I'm sure he makes a lot of trips up there every day. And Jesus turns and says, Father, he's mine. But he accuses all the time. In the middle of the tribulation, he'll be cast down to the earth. And then it says, woe to the earth, for Satan is cast down. He will have no more access to heaven at that point. Verse 19, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Isaiah 14 tells us, they will look upon and say, is this the one that made the earth tremble? Is that him? He's beautiful. As I said to them, you know, we paint Satan with red PJs and pitchfork and, you know, goatee and everything else and funny ears and all that, but the Bible says he's beautiful. He's a gorgeous creature. Amazing. Verse 20 down to 23, now you have the judgment of Sidon. He finishes this section. Now comes the natural division again. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. Now Sidon is up north by Tyre. Tyre and Sidon, that's like, you know, pork and beans and hot dogs. You know, they go together. And yet you're going to see here that God, though he calls judgment on Sidon as he did Tyre, he never said that Sidon would be destroyed forever. So consequently, Sidon has always existed, while Tyre has not been rebuilt. Tyre exists, but not in the same site. And so the Bible is so accurate, so perfect. say to her, thus saith God, the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the repeated phrase of the judgments of the nations and Jerusalem from chapter 12 to 24. And they will know that I am the Lord. When judgment comes, they will know. The book of Revelation says they will know that the judgment is coming from the throne of God, and they will ask the mountains to fall on them, but they will not repent of their evil deeds, their fornication, their sorceries, or anything else. You see, sin hardens our heart. It blinds us. It makes us obstinate, like that donkey that doesn't want to move, and you just stand there, that mule. What's the heart of it? Pride. That's what runs through these chapters. When I execute judgment in her, and I am hallowed in her, revered, sanctified. For I will send pestilence upon her, the blood of in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst, the sword against her on every side. Three things. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The repeated phrase there. But nothing is said that she will not exist any longer. 24 to 26, all of a sudden, all this judgment, Jerusalem's been judged. He begins the judgment of the nations, and all of a sudden, here's a glimmer of light. He throws in the restoration of Israel that will ultimately come to give hope. Verse 24 says, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. They shall know that I am the Lord God. And so verse 24, the future restoration of Israel, persecution will end. The nations will no longer persecute. The Jews have been under great persecution and continue to do so. God says, I will make Jerusalem a troublesome stone in the last days, and the nations will be against her. How true that is today. How true it is. This is the restoration in the future. Verse 25, it says, thus saith the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So verse 25, the regathering of the Jews will be from the entire world by God. He's already begun it, but it's not completely fulfilled. 26, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And so the Jews and the nation of Israel will have peace and safety during the millennium. Not until then. And God will judge the nations all around them. Matthew 25. How they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. Genesis 12:3 still stands today. God said to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless them. Those that curse you, I will curse them. Whoa. We don't condone everything Israel does. We don't say that Israel's always right on or right. But I am smart enough to know it, to be on God's side. How we deal with Israel will be very, very important on how God is going to deal with us as a nation. And so we need to pray for our leaders, especially the critical time we're in right now, this next year, with that crazy man over there in Iran. And something's going to have to happen, either through Israel alone or a combined effort of the United States and Israel, before they strike. And so pray. God's in control. He's on the throne. And He's not biting His nails. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and love. Deal with our hearts to look to you, Lord. And the Father, even if difficult times come, Lord, that even though you slay us, yet we will trust in you, Lord. So help us to grow, develop, and to trust you each day, Lord, that you may be honored. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved. Whether you're here on the floor, the overflow, or maybe you're on the internet, you need to be born again. You need to turn from your sins. And by accepting Christ, it says He will forgive you and give to you a new heart and fill you with His Spirit and change your life. Because the only way your sins can be forgiven and the wrath of God can be taken away from you is by believing that Christ died in your place. That He's God who became man, and He died because He loves you. And if you believe that, the Bible says you can confess with your mouth and you shall be saved. So if this is your desire, I'm going to say this prayer, and right now this is your prayer to the Lord, not to me. And He will forgive you of your sins and make you a child of God. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to welcome you to the family. There's a brother again to my right, as always. He'll give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important things for your growth, answer any questions you might have. You'll be free to leave. But don't leave here again the way you came in dead. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. And we're putting a good dent on Ezekiel now. We're headed towards some interesting chapters and see what God has.